Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Question Connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Hey everybody, welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. We are absolutely delighted that you're joining us here in our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. And that's where you come in. It's your questions on the Word of God that make up the content of each and every one of our broadcasts each and every day. Scott Richards here, joined by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We're looking forward to hearing from you with any question you have about the Bible, whether you'd like to dig deep into a particular passage of the Bible. Maybe you're going through a set of circumstances. You'd like to know what principles, what guidelines, what even practical examples of how God has dealt with people in the past from the Word of God can give you wisdom and insight to make that next step and be practically smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. We'd love to be able to share that with you as well. Answers to tough questions that skeptics ask. We've got a list of tough questions that we've received over time. So hopefully we'll be able not only to answer those questions, but equip you to be able to show people that oftentimes tried and true objections that sometimes are lofted our way as believers really do have solid answers if people are looking for them. So we're looking forward to exploring some of those alleged contradictions as the broadcast unfolds. The events of the day, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, we'd be more than happy to offer you a scripturally based analysis of anything that is going on. If it matters to you, it matters to us here on A Reason for Hope. Hey, Sean, if people want to get questions to us, how can they do that?
Well, first, we want to encourage you to join us on our website, calvarychristianfellowship.com. That page will have a Watch Live button at the top of the screen. You click on that during the broadcast, and you'll be able to interact with us face-to-face, as well as to send us your questions as the broadcast unfolds. If you prefer social media, we do have a Facebook page, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and, of course, our YouTube page, A Reason for Hope. However, given the times that we live in and the power that is exercised therein, we don't take those things for granted. We want to make sure that you are on a consistent platform. So if you want to follow us there, you can, and send us your questions as well. But note, if we, for whatever reason, aren't broadcasting there anymore, you can still join us at calvarychristianfellowship.com. We also have an email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, questions, plural, F-O-R, hope@gmail.com. And our phone number is the same since 2001, 1-877-556-1212. If you want to get those written down or added to your contacts in some way so that you can make regular use, at least we hope so, of them, you can join us on any of our social media platforms, and we'll have proper spelling and, of course, numerical order available for you right below our smiling faces. So we look forward to engaging with you on those questions. Just make sure that you send them to us rather than asking them. We can't hear you this far away.
Yeah,
that will be at 1-877-556-1212, calvarychristianfellowship.com. Click the Watch Live tab. YouTube is A Reason for Hope, and Facebook is Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson.
Well, that about covers it with the one important piece of uptake. Let's commit the broadcast to the Lord in a word of prayer. You want to pray for us?
Happy to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to not only be in your word, but among your people and in fellowship with your spirit. Please equip my father and I to not only speak with your words, but with your heart. Allow your people to be edified, exhorted, and comforted as your word always sets out to do. And in the midst of all of these things, just give us a level head as well as a gentle heart and touch towards the issues that we are confronted with. Open the people listening's ears as well as draw them to you as a result of this broadcast, and thank you that we could be a part of that process. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right.
As advertised, starting us off with the Bible contradiction, the claim is actually a decent one this time. The question as to how many demon-possessed men were there outside of the Gadarene County. According to Mark Mark 5, 1 through 2, it mentions one man, and in Matthew 8, 28, it mentions two. Let's make sure that we practice what we've been preaching this entire time and double check. Mark 5, 1 and 2 say, "Then they came to the other side of the sea in the county of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." So far, so good. We go to Matthew chapter 8, and let me make sure I get their citation properly. Verse 28 says, "When they had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes," now that's not a difference, it's just noting the same term.
Right.
"There met them two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." So we got the tombs right, we got the location right with a local bent on the term, but we don't have the numbers right.
Well, we also have the encounter correct.
Yes, the circumstances.
Less than delightful encounter from the Gadarene Chamber of Commerce, if you will.
So with that then said, why the discrepancy? Is this a contradiction, or is it, as we've seen over and over again, perhaps just an addition of detail? And here's another key. Why would Matthew focus on the number of men, whereas Mark and Luke, there is an account of this in Luke as well, would focus on the condition of the men?
Well, a couple of things. Let me deal with the first part of it, and you can deal with the second. Why do we see one gospel account mention one man, the others mention two individuals? Well, as Sean mentioned, what we are dealing with here are addition of details. It parallels another famous alleged contradiction in the Bible, where in the resurrection accounts, there are two angels mentioned in one of the resurrection accounts speaking to the women. In the other, there is only one. Well, the two angels aren't both mentioned speaking to the women. Only one angel speaks. And in the account, we just see the emphasis being placed on the one, in the sense, who's doing the talking. Well, in the same way, first and foremost, a contradiction in this case would only be a contradiction if we had a gospel account that says there was one and only one demon-possessed man in the area of the Gadarenes. Only one. That's it.
Or
and then the others said there were two. Then we would have a contradiction. But if the gospel account of Matthew mentions the one and emphasizes the one, it is quite possible, for the same reasons we see in the account of the angels at the tomb, one of them did the talking. One of them was the focus of the interaction. It doesn't say there was only one. The other one stood by and let the other one essentially represent, if you will. And since they were terrified of the presence of Jesus, you could see why one of them would probably want to keep their mouth shut at that particular point.
A more immediate example would be, oh yeah, I called into the radio program and asked Pastor Scott, and he told me, well, Sean was here too. That's not a contradiction. But if someone were to report, Scott and Sean answered my question, is that a contradiction or is that an addition of detail?
Yeah, so we don't want to again, jump to a conclusion. And usually people who will jump to those kind of conclusions are guilty of one of two things, and we can gently remind them of this. Either they haven't done their homework in order to carefully examine the passage and say, okay, does it say one and only one, or does it just mention the one? And secondly, have they put aside a preconceived set of notions that says, I'm going headhunting, I'm going to look at this text with the idea of tearing it apart, rather than letting the passage speak, I've already decided that it has to be a contradiction, so contradictions are what I'm looking for. You know, that is not a very good way to approach any kind of a text, in that you're going to end up skipping over things, missing things, allowing your particular lenses that you're using to look at a particular text inform your opinion. So, was there more than one demon-possessed person at the area of the Gadarenes? Yes. Did one of the individuals do the talking? Well, one did the talking, but apparently there was a legion of demons that were being represented at that particular point. Notice the entire legion didn't speak. One demon spoke for the legion. So we can't say, well, that's a contradiction, because he said there was a legion and only one was speaking. You know, if you really want to be that picky about things, I guess you could be. But you're not really getting to the heart of the matter. Now, as far as the other issues with the passage,
Yeah, when Matthew mentions two people, he seems more interested in numbers, whereas Mark and Luke tend to focus on the interaction itself. And the reason for that's actually kind of fun if you note the background information of the author. First of all, Mark was a direct associate, the disciple of Simon Peter, and we can verify that in sources both in and outside the Bible, start in the book of Acts and continue to the early church fathers. But what's also interesting is Luke, as a physician, wouldn't also be as attentive to numbers rather than to conditions. He goes on to detail the fact that they had been cutting themselves and that they had exerted right. supernatural strength, the effects the demons had on their bodies. So when you ask a doctor, what do you think he's going to focus on in the same situation? Look what those demons had done to him. What do you think the Apostle Peter, as an eyewitness focusing on Jesus, is going to focus on? What was said and done to him and by him? And then, of course, we get to Matthew. What was his background information? Well, Matthew was a tax collector, former employee of the Roman Empire, and, of course, very much interested in finances, as his career entailed.
So, he was a number cruncher, yeah. A bean counter, if you will.
Yes, he was the accountant Jew, if you want to follow the stereotype. But the emphasis was on that detail because that's the kind of guy who was witnessing it. And if you read books by investigators and crime scene detectives like J. Warner Wallace, he points this out. When you are dealing with investigations involving a crime, most of the time, especially in scenarios like bank robberies, for example, in his book Forensic Faith, he points out that most of the eyewitnesses aren't going to be focusing on details like their clothing, like their appearance, or even perhaps even necessarily if it's a man or a woman, they'll be focusing on the weapon because that's the most relevant detail for them. It takes a special kind of person to be looking for those details given their background. Say a fashionista is one of the people being held up. She might take a look at the assailant's clothing. Say someone who is proactive in certain areas of social working is going to try to dismiss or emphasize details of cultural background or ethnicity. Say you're talking to someone who's familiar with weapons and he might even be able to describe the gun that was used. But if you get four different people, and this is an emphasis for the gospel accounts, that only ever focus on the same four details, then you've got something that was just copied from one another because no two right. brains, let alone four brains, are going to be the same. And of course, these brains connected to our eyes connected to our brains aren't going to process and focus on the same information. Otherwise, it'd just be four brains, or in this case, just one. So the differences between the Gospels, not right. the difficulties, not the contradictions, but the differences actually improve its validity because Matthew focused on the same situation. What were the key elements here? A demon-possessed person was at this location from this other location, the tombs, and said the following things to the right person. It wasn't to Simon Peter, and another account says to me, and another account says to Jesus, another account right. says to the prophet Elijah. It says to Jesus. It's not, oh, this man was demon-possessed by a demon. This man was demon-possessed by a legion of demons. This, you get the idea.
Yeah.
The details are all there, but the emphasis and focus aren't in any way in conflict with one another. They just note what you'd expect from the authors.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, and I think, you know, it bears repeating here. You really want to do yourself a favor as far as being able to answer some of these questions and really dig deep. We really highly recommend J. Warner Wallace's material. Do we have a website for him?
ForensicFaith.org may yeah. be it, but let me double check while we answer this next question. Any other yeah. advertisements?
I think that would be a great place to start. Really love J. Warner Wallace's. You've probably seen him on NBC programming, some of their Cold Case Files programs. He has just a marvelous background in cold case examinations, and he brings that background to the accounts of the Bible. So I think it'll make it a very interesting read for you. And he's really a great and responsive guy. If you got questions for him, you can very easily interact with him on social media. So
coldcasechristianity.com.
Coldcasechristianity.com. And he's available on Twitter and on Facebook and so on. So I've always been kind of shocked when I've said, oh, you got to check out J. Warner Wallace's stuff, and you'll respond by saying, hey, thank you for promoting it. I'm like, wow, Brush with Greatness. So,
Senpai noticed me.
Hey, quick question for you. I think we can answer this one. I got a question on our YouTube site asking us what denomination we are a part of. The short answer is we are non-denominational. Now, what do we mean by that? There's a lot of controversy about denominational churches and non-denominational churches. We are a part of the Calvary Chapel movement. Me personally, I served on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa for just about 4 years. I was his editor there and worked for the college and career group. And then, as is the model at Calvary Costa Mesa, if you've got teaching gifts, they encourage you to go out and do, in essence, what Pastor Chuck did, go out and start your own church. And by our own church, that's what we mean. If there's a denomination is usually characterized by a few things. There is one headquarters of the denomination that controls everything. Well, in Calvary Chapels, because we do not consider ourselves a denomination, but a voluntary association, a fellowship of churches, each and every Calvary Chapel, in essence, has its own 501c3 documents with the government, has its own bylaws, has the ability to purchase property, these sort of things. We're completely independent. It's a voluntary association, not something where the main headquarters tends to control things. The other thing that makes us different than denominations is this. Denominations will tend to exercise control over, you know, what things are taught and when. They'll say, okay, we're going to be teaching in this area right now. We, generally speaking, don't do that. We just allow people to follow a pattern, if you will, of teaching through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation in a verse-by-verse format. That's one of the things you can expect if you go to a Calvary Chapel. We tend to emphasize worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is, we want to give place to worship, to express our hearts to God, but we want to make sure that our worship is guided and directed by the instructions we find in the Word of God, because there we see that God seeks such to be his worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, and he's given us the instructions about how to do that in his Word. Calvary Chapels in general will lay stress on certain doctrines, I think it's fair to say. We teach salvation by grace through faith. We don't get too bogged down in the old Calvinist versus Arminian point of view. Arminians tend to think we're Calvinists, and Calvinists tend to think we're Arminians. We believe rather to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and if there's a particular part of God's Word, say, for instance, in that venue, that emphasizes, say, the sovereignty of God, we teach the sovereignty of God. If there's a passage that teaches the free will of man, we teach the free will of man. We believe that teaching the whole counsel of God's Word gives people a balanced view on this. We don't tend to emphasize isms and structures. We tend to emphasize that teaching of the Word of God. We also tend to emphasize the blessed hope that Jesus could come for us at any time. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still for today. We are not cessationists, as some are. But aside from that, it really is a voluntary association. And one of the things I experienced as someone on staff at Costa Mesa, one of my jobs was to be available in Southern California to speak at different churches if a pastor got sick suddenly or couldn't make it or whatever. And as such, it was a real education for me because I got a chance to see a lot of different Calvary chapels and how they operated. And each and every one of them were absolutely convinced that they were just in lockstep with how Pastor Chuck started things. But I noticed that there was a wide diversity, if you will, even underneath those things that were in common, that God would do a unique work in each of these Calvary chapels, and that different Calvaries would have a different point of emphasis. We see it to this day. You know, some Calvaries are really involved in, say, political issues. Some people just say, no, we're going to stay away from that. We just want to teach God's Word, and if we do that, then people will be able to make up their own minds politically. You know, you're going to see some Calvaries be more, I guess, for lack of a better term, charismatic in terms of their practice of worship, and some more along the lines of doing things decently and in order. But it's just a wonderful thing to be a part, not necessarily of a monument to a guy like Chuck Smith, but a movement. One of the things that Pastor Chuck modeled was leaving a denominational background and just starting up a church based upon teaching God's word, based upon leaning on God's Holy Spirit to build the church. And that simplicity, I think, is a really beautiful thing. So a number of other things we could say about Calvary Chapel, but as such, we don't really qualify as a denomination in that I don't get calls from headquarters saying, hey, I was watching you guys in Reason for Hope, and I think you deviated on this point here. We don't tend to see that sort of thing. Lots of freedom there, a lot of rope to run with. As Pastor Romain used to say, yeah, you'll take that rope and run with it, or you'll hang yourself, one of the two. So we've seen both.
All right. Here's a question we were sent by John. We're waiting for you, Fred. We usually see you there, too. But John wanted to know on our Calvary Christian Fellowship page, is it wrong to have a wife, I believe is what you said, as a pastor with their husbands as a co-teacher? Obviously, different churches have different structure, and he believes that culture would basically be the outline for this. Let me read the two passages, and as well as some other references for you to look up on your own time, that I think settle this issue and maybe give you a little Bible study tool while you're at it. When it comes to fancy speak in these terms, the debate is on egalitarianism versus complementarianism regarding gender roles in the church. Egalitarianism is the classic, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do everything. Not necessarily. It's I can do everything just like you. That's the idea. So,
no, you can't. Yes, I can. No, never.
Yes.
Mind.
And then the
that was from a song.
Yeah, the complementarian idea is the emphasis that men and women have different roles that complement each other, that the same purpose is fulfilled just in different ways. So when it comes to the egalitarian view, they would usually go to passages like in Galatians, knowing there's neither male nor female, bond or slave, barbarian, Scythian, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And they would say this is a description of church function, that there is no difference between man and woman. Anything a woman does, a man can do. Those who would say a complementarian view would clarify there is one role that a woman cannot hold in church, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let me start in verse 8 so we get the whole context. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, that is, what would be the modern term for it? Modesty. Yeah. And, of course, in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, they'll usually isolate verse 12 and say the Bible's chauvinistic and all that stuff. Let's keep reading. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So dovetailed between verses 8 through 15, we have this format of men and women.
Right.
All called to godly living, but in different ways.
Right.
Guys usually aren't as expressive of their godly character inwardly with the shininess of their clothing and so forth. If a guy starts walking around in a dress and jewelry, we would ask other questions. Yeah. But if a girl does it, we come to expect that. So the idea is, given Paul's direct audience, Elder Timothy, who would be taking over at the Church of Ephesus, he's told, given your setting, and this is the part you're emphasizing, John, on culture, don't let people emphasize externals but internals. Good works is what's emphasized. Praying, good works, lifting up holy hands, that's the idea of prayer.
Right.
Now, with that then in mind, they go to verses 11 through 12 and note women are to learn in silence and to be not to hold authority over a man. Two basic interpretations of this, that the only role a woman can't have in the body of Christ is that of a senior pastorship or an overseer, a bishop. And then there's the hard stance that says women can't perform any capacity of leadership in any way whatsoever, and that includes teaching explicitly. Now, here's where we get to the nitty-gritty, John. When it comes to the text, I think it's fairly straightforward, but the interpretation of the text is what we can test with other scripture. Obviously, if a passage is unclear, check it out with clearer passages.
Yeah, yeah.
But if a passage is clear and I take away something from it that makes people look at me weird, I test the interpretation because it's me that's on the line, not the text. If I say the hard stance and say women can't perform any form or role of leadership in God's kingdom. Well, let me double check that. Let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 15 and noting Miriam, Moses' older sister, was called a prophetess, the same title and status that Moses held in the kingdom of Israel. Now, note, she didn't perform it in the same capacity, points for the complementarian, but she was given a status of authority. Interesting. If we go Exodus 4 books ahead to the book of Judges, we see a judge of Israel, literally the equivalent of a representative of God, Deborah,
right,
who was a lady, by the way,
right,
was in a position where she could order Israel's armies and coordinate them, as well as to perform worship songs, to lead Israel in the worship of the true and living God. She had authority. We can go to Ezekiel and Isaiah's wives as being identified as prophetesses. We can talk about the wives of the prophets in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, who were noted as having influence within the king's palace in Israel. We can go to the New Testament and note prophetesses from the seven daughters of Philip. We can go on and on in this regard, but I think the point suffices. If I say that women can't hold authority, that doesn't hold with my interpretation of the rest of Scripture.
It depends what kind of authority.
And this is what's being directly contextualized.
Yeah.
So I have to be careful not to take a text too far.
Right.
If I say, okay, well, just no teaching then. I do not permit a woman to have authority or teach men. Well, let's go 2 books later to the book of Titus and ask if that is ever excluded by the same author, by the way.
Well, in Titus chapter 2, we see what kind of teaching women should be involved with. It says, in the older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What kind of teaching? It says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed.
And what would they be teaching these young women in regards to that authority?
Well, they would be teaching them to be examples of
the, but from what? What authority would give them the right to tell them those things?
Well, it'd be the word of God.
Okay, yeah. So we have an example of women being allowed in certain circumstances. The argument is all circumstances, no teaching. 2 books later. Well, all circumstances, no authority. Old Testament and New.
Yeah.
Well, if I say, so what is it then? And that's where it ultimately comes down. What Timothy was told was this. The preferred leadership format is for men to oversee women and the rest of the body of Christ. Not every man's going to be in a position of authority. And note as well, this is key, men won't always be available. There are examples of home fellowships, for example, being founded in high persecution areas, and the only one willing or called by God to teach God's word was the woman. So they assume that because she's performing a teaching role, legitimate calling, by the way, for women, then they would say, well, you're our overseer. And these women themselves would say, I don't see a lot of scriptural basis for that, but I'll fulfill it till God raises up a man. And here's the point being made. Gender isn't made superior over each other in the Bible. The callings are just distinctive. When I'm talking to our student ministry about this, I usually give the comparison of pregnancy. I don't consider myself inferior if given the fact I'll never have a baby. But I do acknowledge that if I'm ever called to play some role in bringing a child into this world, I'll gladly be the daddy. And that's the point. I don't say I'm inferior because I lack a womb. I say, given the fact that I've been called by God in this way in my gender, I'll fulfill my role. If there are exceptions, then there are exceptions, but here are the rules. If God's word is my authority for how church ought to be run, then I say any deviation from that is either rebellion or a special circumstance, and both are, note, treated accordingly. So what you were saying, John, regarding the culture, I do acknowledge that there can be exceptions, but that's not expedient. There are those who would overemphasize this passage either in total totalitarianism or in total liberality. Both end up missing the point. Test your interpretations with other passages of Scripture, and you're going to find that it's not as restrictive on women as you think. The idea is, okay, what's the church? How should that be structured? Notice should. Will it always? No. But when it comes down to it, here's the ideal. And just like us in the Christian life, we oftentimes have to note exceptions, but here is the paragon. So when it comes to this issue of a man and a woman co-pastoring, I would say there are concerns with that, but if it's just in a teaching capacity, perfect example would be a Levi Lusco of Fresh Life Church, that's completely legitimate because Jenny's a good Bible teacher and she never claims a status of authority over a men's ministry or the church as a whole. They recognize Levi as the founder and senior pastor. But if on the other hand you'd say, no, we are equal in the body of Christ because of this passage taken out of context and this passage which we're going to read in light of our culture, not in light of Scripture, that's where you have issues, John. Anything you want to correct?
Not correct. I just think the other thing that always comes up in all of this is that someone will say, well, you know, that was just for back then, and Paul was kind of a male chauvinist pig and came from a culture that, you know, where Jewish men began their morning prayers by saying, I thank the God, King of the universe, that I wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And so women were second-class citizens. Well, that same Paul they accuse of having that kind of chauvinistic bent is the same one who said, there is neither male nor female in Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. But there is a distinction of function, just as there is within the home. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told there's a difference in the function of men and women in the home. The man is to be the spiritual leader, loving his wife like Christ loved the church. The woman is to submit to the man's spiritual leadership. Both of those roles are equal in dignity and equal in favor with God, but they are distinct. We bring something different, if you will, to the table. As Maurice Chevalier used to say, vive la différence. The reason that we teach this is not because it's easy or because our culture stands up and applauds us for all of this, but because these teachings are based on timeless principles. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Two things as to why we have this man-first structure of leadership within the church. Number one, the order of creation. There was no accident involved with that. The man was supposed to be the spiritual leader, at least to be the spiritual leader, the pace setter in the church. The second thing is the after effects of the fall. Ever since the fall, we want to do things kind of reversed from what God desires for us to do. And so men will tend to be passive and let women take the reins. Women will want to seize the reins and take over. The fact of the matter is we have to say, you know, we're not going to make decisions about who's going to do what in the church based on our culture or based on the fact that we've always done it this way or based on the fact that some personality is very strong and wants this particular position. We have to say, okay, why did God include, first of all, this idea about not permitting a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence? Why? Well, timeless principles, not passing culture. And one day we're going to give an account to God for how we operated the church. And for me personally, I would be much more comfortable saying to the Lord, we followed your word, rather than try to, be more hip and with it or more accessible to society. That's not to say there aren't some very good women Bible study teachers out there, but they shouldn't. And I think if they are a good Bible study teacher, they're going to come to the conclusion that they shouldn't be in that role that usurps the role of male leadership within the church. They understand the Word of God. You see, there's no way around it. And full disclosure, this is not something I came to very easily because I was raised in a home where my mom is a very accomplished woman in the community. She made a great living in banking. She also helped establish the art department at Cal State Channel Islands in Southern California. Now she's a commercial artist, as one woman shows. And so my particular bent would be more towards the whatever a man can do, a woman can do. And in society, I think that's true. But in God's church, as well as in the home, there's a distinction of roles, and we need to honor that.
All right. Here's a question from Yari that I think gives us an opportunity to clarify three things. First of all, here's one for a contradiction. How did God exist without being created? How is God able to be eternal when everything we know had a beginning? But in God's perspective, why didn't he create us in his eternal past? So three things to clarify there, Yari. First of all, what's a contradiction? What is eternity? And what is God? When we're talking about, and maybe we can tack on, what is creation as well? What is a contradiction? The contradiction, or the law of non-contradiction, is the first law of logic. A does not equal non-A, meaning that two things in the same way and in the same sense can't cancel each other out and both be true. If I say, oh, God is eternal, he had no beginning, and then it says, oh, God isn't eternal, he had a beginning, that would be a contradiction. For me to assume nothing is eternal and then discover God is eternal, I'm essentially put in the same boat as there are no such thing as germs 300 years ago. We now discovered there are things such as germs. So note the point, it's not a contradiction, it's new information, it's a new piece of data. If I say, well, everything has a beginning, do you know what everything is? Do you have all knowledge of all things, how they function down to the microbial and, in this case, chronological level? No, I think we, in our scientific pursuits, have discovered maybe less than 1% of all known knowledge in the universe. And if we were to exclude the possibility of something being more complicated than what we already know, we're either ignorant or arrogant, but not informed. The second thing we need to clarify is not just is that not a contradiction, we need to be careful when we use that word. We also need to be careful when we mention things like eternity, because when we're saying eternity, we're referencing in regards to time, unending, both forwards and backwards. You don't get to a fixed point because it will keep going beyond that point. The moment you say something is eternal, you're not just saying it's 100 billion trillion years old. Right. You're saying it's infinity years old, and that both goes forwards and it goes backwards. To say then, well, I don't know about the possibility of something being eternal. Well, you can ask the question when it comes to this universe, and Yari, you acknowledge this in further clarification. Oh, well, the universe had a beginning, so shouldn't God have a beginning? Well, I would if I assumed God was part of the universe, but he's not. He was what introduced it. And this is key. If the beginner has to be what he began, then what he began wasn't its beginning. He was its beginning. Now, let me maybe translate that into English. If you're the starter, you had to have already have started before what you started starts.
Right.
Or if
we can follow that.
Or if I want to make it even more simple, if you made stuff, you invented stuff. You aren't made of that stuff. Otherwise, you're not the inventor. You're part of the invention.
Right.
So when we are talking about God, we're talking about something separate from this universe, from creation. He's not creation. He's the creator. The fancy word for this is panentheism or pantheism, the idea that God is creation or God is in part encapsulated in creation. We would say, no, that's not biblically consistent. God is, in fact, distinct from what he made.
Right.
Just because he's omnipresent and omniscient, that doesn't mean that his power has to encapsulate what he's made. And of course, just because he's with his creation doesn't mean him and his creation are one and the same.
He's not limited. Yeah.
But yeah, let's
It's always the question comes up, and it's like a Sunday school 101 question. Sometimes the little kids ask it, you know, who created God?
Well, or even cuter, when's God's birthday?
Yeah, exactly. And the reason they ask is because we live in a universe where people have beginnings and endings, and we just assume that that's how all of reality works. But the Bible says something very different. In the Psalm 90, Moses said this, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
You are, not you were or you became,
right.
You are. And
right.
That language, from everlasting to everlasting, how do I put that in mathematical terms?
Well, it's infinity. You know, you can't have infinity plus one or infinity minus one. It's infinite. And, you know, the bottom line is this. We sometimes fall into the trap, Yari, I think, of being like the quintessential ugly American tourist who goes to a foreign country and can't figure out why these people don't speak English around here. We get frustrated with God because we assume he has to play by our rules. We're finite human beings created in a universe that's made up of time, matter, and energy. That's all we know. But God is beyond time. He's the one who created matter, and he is the one who supplied the energy for all things to come into existence. He has to be greater than those things, and he is, in fact, eternal. So when we say, who created God, it's almost like saying, who's that bachelor married to? By definition, that is an impossibility. God is the one who is above and beyond his creation. He's not part of it. He's separate from it.
So then just to clarify the last point, what do we mean by creation? We mean space, time, and matter. All the stuff that we are ruled by, God isn't. Instead of space, he is spaceless or omnipresent. Instead of time, he is timeless or eternal. Instead of made of matter, he is immaterial or spirit. Now, this is a key component when you make the argument from the beginning of the universe that God is the, as Aristotle put it, the unmoved mover, the cause behind nature, the mind before matter. And what's important to understand about that is if you can clarify your terms properly, this is what you need to understand before you share it, is that when I mean God, I'm not saying the universe. I'm saying the one who caused the universe. And if they keep holding it to you and saying, no, he has to be made of the universe, says who? Yeah, that's what you have to
say. Yeah, and that's kind of that ugly American tourist idea. Right. Interesting question sent along from John, I guess, yesterday. Want to do a little bookkeeping there. Thank you for your patience on this, John.
Yeah.
It has to do with an interesting passage in Luke chapter 12 about the context of this is the sudden coming of Christ, coming at an hour you don't expect. Simon Peter reacted in Luke chapter 12 and verse 41, saying to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from whom much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. You know, some people say, well, does this mean then that there are degrees of punishment due those who don't know the Lord? It's very clear that the destination of this unfaithful servant is the same place with the unbelievers. So there's two kinds of unfaithful servants. There's unfaithful servants who, man, chapter and verse can tell you what the master's will is, and they will be held to a higher degree of accountability. And then there are those who were put in positions of responsibility that, well, really just didn't know a whole lot, but will be held accountable for what they did know. Neither of those circumstances are ones that we should aspire to. And I think that's where we kind of get tangled up. Some people will say, well, you know, it's not so bad being that servant who didn't know his master's will because you're beaten with few stripes, but you're still beaten, right? You're still assigned a place with a non-believer. You know, is there a nice part of hell? I certainly don't want to find out. Is there going to be a worse part of hell for people that were, you know, chapter and verse quoting Elmer Gantry type hypocrites and so on? Possibly. God's going to handle all of that. I guess it all kind of comes down to, John, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Will not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? That is either one of the most comforting statements you can make or one of the most convicting statements you can make. When someone will come up to me after a memorial for someone who, well, you know, their walk with God was dubious at best, and they say, well, where do you think that person is? That's the verse I quote, because the only thing I can tell you is that person is in the hands of a just and living God who will always do the right thing. Now, that in a sense is comforting in that God is far more merciful and gracious than I could ever be, but it's also convicting because God is more righteous and just than I could ever even imagine. So when it comes down to it, what Jesus is getting to, and I think we miss the point sometimes in this section of Scripture, in verse 42, he says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed, supremely happy is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say, he will make him ruler over all that he has." That's where we want to be. You know, it's kind of like people saying, well, do you think hell is going to be actual hellfire? Do you think it's going to be like tossed in a garbage dump with actual worms consuming you? Do you think it's going to be outer darkness? Do you think it's going to be like that Twilight Zone episode? Shout out to Pastor Bother. He loves the Twilight Zone, where a German U-boat captain is about to torpedo a cruise ship that had no cargo or anything else, just to take down the ship. And one of his first mate is saying, that's just a cruise ship that has no military value. And he goes, it's our job to keep destroying until the war is over. Well, then suddenly after he launches the torpedo, there's kind of like this bang and the guy wakes up and he's on the cruise ship. And he keeps looking at the clock and it's like he knows something's going to happen at midnight, but he's not sure what. And the time gets closer and closer and he starts to realize what's going on. And then he sees the German U-boat surface, and he looks through the binoculars, and he sees himself giving the order to torpedo the boat, and he has to suffer the same terror that he inflicted on other people.
Which is from Greek paganism, not necessarily the Bible. But
well, is that going to be what hell's all about? I don't know, but I'll tell you what. Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead, so I don't have to find out, and neither do you. Man, Psalm 103... I love that line. He ransoms your soul from hell. If you can't be thankful to God for anything else, be thankful for that. So, yeah, will some people suffer more or less in eternal separation from God? They will all suffer eternal separation from God, which is what hell is all about. Will they experience different conditions within that frame? This passage seems to indicate that that's the case. I think the Eagles once had a song called A Good Day in Hell. I don't want to experience what that would be about.
And then the reverse stat is also true. If we note 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, that our deeds are, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, referencing our deeds being consumed by fire, that some on that day will be saved, yet as though through flames, the degree at which we'll be judged before God's throne, even for rewards, will be greater or lesser based on the idea of what we knew or what we didn't. And then the idea of James emphasizing that point, I think, supports the interpretation, but I may be wrong.
Yeah.
All right. This is killing me, and I would love for you to clarify this for us, brother. Is your name Xavier pronounced with a Z or Javier with a H in the English tongue? Because I want to make sure we're addressing you specifically. If you can let us know in the comments, I'd appreciate it.
But
I want to make sure we're addressing
question.
Yes. Xavier
until further notice.
Wants to know, is it possible that people, believers and unbelievers, leave this world without accomplishing the purpose which they were born for? I guess, Xavier, that's a question of what our purpose is, because in the book of Romans chapter 8, it's actually pretty cut and dry. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Ah, so what's God's purpose for those who love God, you and me, right? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. These who he called, he justified. These who he justified, these he also glorified. Will there be a single believer that will not be made into the image of Jesus when they leave this earth? The answer is no. When it comes to specifics, and people would say, well, what about the non-believers and the purposes that they might fulfill? We'd recommend going to the next chapter where Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, although I don't know who else uses that title, but regardless, is used as an example, the Pharaoh of Exodus, where he's noted as a vessel of wrath to make his power known and for his name to be glorified in that way. But, of course, he wasn't conformed to the image of God, but that doesn't negate Romans chapter 8. When it comes down to it, the Lord knows who are his. That's a first and foremost key detail to note.
Right.
God doesn't decide for us our eternal destiny, that he has laid at our feet the responsibility of these things. That is scripturally supported as well. But when it comes down to it, the ultimate purpose for our life, for those who love God, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. How that's done specifically is irrelevant because he will see that completed. See Philippians 1 and verse 6, I believe.
Yeah.
And then noting that point as well, what about for the non-believer? Well, judgment is done. And the purpose will be to ultimately show God as just. And that won't be left unaccomplished when they depart from this world. When people say, yeah, I get all that, but what about this earth? Well, what about it? Our purpose isn't on this earth. Our purpose is to be prepared for the next, and the next earth is going to hinge on whether or not we are made into the image of Christ or we are a vessel of his wrath.
Yeah, I do think, though, that I guess you got to take a look at it, the old analogy about which wing of the airplane you want to have intact at 30,000 feet. There's that positional righteousness that we have, the predestination, if you will, that we're all going to be conformed to the image of Christ when
right.
It's all said and done. Every believer in Christ is going to get there. However, there is also the equally true scriptural line of thought that talks about living for rewards, and that there are rewards for faithfulness in this life that can either be received or can be forfeited based upon how we choose to live this life.
And just as a caveat, that's a difference between a possibility of reward, a blessing from God, and our purpose from God.
Right, right. As far as our position with God, that has nothing to do with our performance. The only thing that determines our position with God is what Jesus Christ did for us, not anything we do for him.
And if the Holy Spirit wants to get something done, he doesn't need us.
But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we see this balance. It says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's how we get into the kingdom, right?
Right. That is the purpose.
But the next line is this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, we are not saved by good works, but having been saved by good works, we then have the amazing privilege and joy and delight of being able to do good works as God works through us, and that these works are going to have an eternal consequence. Now, some people will grasp this and some people won't. Some will make the most of this and some will not. That's why we see some of these, exhortations to run your race in a way that is going to honor God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Boy, I watched a documentary on the tennis professional Matty Fish last night. And the torturous regimen this guy went through in order to become a top 10 in the world tennis player. And he's going, this is all for a perishable crown. You know, Matty Fish ended up really struggling with anxiety attacks and extreme anxiety disorder. And in a sense, it short-circuited his career because he became so intense about all these things, he just couldn't set those things aside. And, through taking a step back, now he's involved with coaching. He was a Davis Cup captain and all of this. But he said something really interesting. He said, I said to my doctors, is all this going to be behind me someday? They said, no, this is going to be reality for you. And he goes, yeah, anxiety disorder is something that I deal with every day, but it's a battle I can win every day. And, that was really a powerful testimony. But here's this guy who goes through all this for an imperishable crown. But notice what Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Well, having been a guy who ran track, I understand all about being DQ'd. You know, you see a false start take place in a race. You know, they used to give you two false starts, but now because of time constraints, you false start and you're out. I competed in the long jump. The best long jump in my life was about 23 feet, but I fouled on the board by that much. I was that much over the board. And they waved the red flag, and I was disqualified. I had to measure it because I never jumped that far in my life, but it didn't count for anything because I didn't compete according to the rules. I was disqualified in that sense. Did I give effort? Sure. But if you are disqualified, that's it, you know. So, you know, we see that analogy in Scripture, that what we do in this life really does matter. It really does count in the long run. It's like the famous line from Gladiator, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. They certainly got that one right as far as that was concerned. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told something that a lot of believers really need to understand. The Apostle Paul, speaking there, said this, "Who then is Paul and who's Apollos? But ministers for whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So we see Paul and Apollos doing the good works, right? They're serving the Lord. And he goes, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For you're God's we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ." Okay, so what's Paul telling us there?
He's telling us, start with Romans 8.
Yeah, you've got to be made right with God by faith. You'll never be made right with God by works.
Right.
It's faith in what Jesus has done for us. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So what's Paul telling us there about the role of works after we're saved?
Ephesians 2:10.
Okay, we've got to realize how important that is, because sometimes here in this life, we don't realize how important this is, but I guarantee you something. Someday, when you stand before the Lord, you really will. You really, really will. And Xavier, to get back to the gist of your question, can we leave this life without accomplishing those good works which God prepared beforehand? Well, we still got to walk in them, right?
Yep.
It isn't that God's going to pick you up and go, "Okay, you do that." You know, God gives us the opportunity to be able to serve him by using our free will.
But note that point as well. If you don't have Jesus, then any good work you do is meaningless. That's why we emphasize that above everything else.
Right.
Music's about to start, but I think we got time for it. Kurt wants to know if outer darkness is referencing outside the temple in the new creation. I recommend read Revelation 21 and 22 carefully when it mentions outsider dogs, murder, sexually immoral, whoever causes an abomination or a lie. These, only those who are in the Book of Life can enter in. Of course, this isn't descriptive of the whole creation. Otherwise, hell is outside in the new creation.
And it's Javier. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.